Okay, good morning and welcome to yet another sermon on the Dueling with Devils. We're talking about the last piece of the armor, which is implied because it didn't have the knee pads that the Roman soldiers want. And it's prayer, and we're supposed to pray always with all request and supplication in the Holy Spirit, being watchful towards this end. Well, perseverance and supplication for the saints. So it's praying for each other primarily. And Paul had prayed earlier for them to understand the hope of their calling, the riches of the inheritance, and the power that's at work in them. That was chapter 1 and chapter 3. He prayed that they'd be strengthened by his Holy Spirit so that Christ can dwell in their corporate hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ, and thus be filled or controlled with all the fullness of God, which is essential for bringing him glory. Just want to make a little comment on the whole saints bit. The Holy Spirit works not just individually, but through the body, and the major way he works in justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying believers is with other believers. That's the whole idea of a body, that every part supplies another thing for the benefit of someone else. There's a verse, I think, in Peter that you're supposed to be minister grace to one another as good stewards of the grace of God. So whatever God has given you as a bestowment of grace, use it to minister to others. And that means we need to be open, and you hear this in the praises, to how God is not just speaking through his word, but might be speaking through others. And I put that as might because you need to compare what people say with what the principles of the scriptures are. So there's a whole series on prayers in the scriptures categorized on daily on truthbase.net. But the ministries of the Holy Spirit are what we're considering now, and how he sanctifies, justifies, sanctifies, and then glorifies. And something that someone said in our praise time this morning highlighted this point, that it's if Jesus was still here on earth, how would we be able to hear what he said and follow him? I don't know if you do a Sunday morning broadcast that would hit the whole world. It'd be really tough. Just imagine, you get more than 1,000 people. They're not going to follow. There's no room. You're too far away to hear them. Well, I guess you could sit in an amphitheater to 5,000, because that's what happened in the scripture. But he basically puts his spirit within us so that we can basically hear and understand what he has to say. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict of sin, just like the Old Testament prophets, and just like believers are supposed to do today in, reproving and rebuking. And then he will guide in all truth. These are the ministries to the world and the apostles, but the carry-on is what other believers are supposed to do with each other, so that ultimately Jesus would be glorified in our midst. Okay, so we looked at justified last week, sanctified as well. You can't be sanctified unless you are justified. You cannot be made holy unless you are born into God's family and given the Holy Spirit as the first installment of the glory that you're going to get in the future. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind and acts of Christ. That's what sanctification is all about. It's like being holy like God is holy, but that's like so remote. And but we were given Jesus, and look at what he did. He came not to do his will, but the Father's will. He gave up and yielded his rights according to the Father's will, and then the Father provided all he needed to live the life that glorified him. And if you're not living according to the purpose for which God created you, what's the point of being here on earth? There is a point, and it's to be a bad example to be avoided, and also to show what happens when people don't follow God. That is probably the largest portion of the Old Testament is it's not showing us what happens when people obey, because the amount of times people obeyed was really limited. It's to what happens when they don't obey. And that actually glorifies God because it shows him being just. Unfortunately, he wants to bless everybody, but only a few people are going to follow the narrow road to be blessed, because only a few people are going to follow the route to sanctification. Unfortunately, the majority are on the broad way to destruction of all that they've lived their lives for. They're not going into the lake of fire, but their deeds are going into the fire of Gehenna. Like Paul viewed his ministry to the Gentiles, which God commissioned him to be his offering to God. And he sacrificed himself. He labored to be able to present them as an acceptable sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he wrote all these letters in the New Testament, as did Peter and John, to help people be holy. As John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us cleansed, but you have the responsibility to cleanse yourself. He doesn't do that against your will, just like he doesn't justify you against your will. Only those who are justified get sanctified and can be free from being bound to the things of the world. Walking by the Spirit means you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit means you will love and serve one another as you would yourself. Philippians 2 kind of stuff, which actually is the next section we'll do after we finish the sanctification part. Let's go on to the next section. Yeah, people deceive themselves. Satan deceives them. And people who are led by their own desires have some of these fruits: enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. This happens in the church. And Paul warned folks, as he had previously warned them, that if you do these things, you're going to lose your inheritance. Just like when the Israelites disobeyed God, they lost their inheritance. They were not allowed into the promised land. And then when they got in, if they did not continue to follow God, they got kicked out of the promised land. So you had the Assyrian captivity, the 10 northern kingdoms that never returned. The good people from those northern kingdoms got into the south kingdom of Judah. They still didn't behave, so they had to go into Babylon, and God destroyed the temple. And then 70 years later, he brings them back to rebuild it, and it was smaller. They lost. So instead of yielding the fruits of the flesh or deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit are these other characteristics that we talked about last week. There's a whole series of them on truthbase.net. Ask yourself if you have crucified your desires for temporal things. If you have not done that, it says you don't belong to Christ. You're not in his inner circle. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then they can live by the Spirit and the desires that he has for us, according to Philippians 2, to will and to do God's good pleasure. And we need to keep in step with them, not be self-deluded, not be challenging and provoking and irritating one another, not envying one another, but really rejoicing in each other's success. Those are the marks of a sanctified Christian, or sanctification is a process, it's not a one-time deal, but you're moving in that direction and it should be obvious. So only those who are justified are those who are sanctified. Only those who are sanctified and are holy like God is holy are the ones who get glorified. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, I've spent probably a month thinking about it, and it's just an amazing passage that you don't hear much of. Probably the first year I became a believer, I knew that the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, but it took me a couple of years to understand a little bit about what I'm going to share with you now about the glory of Moses fading and all that stuff. But as actually, a couple months ago when I was first looking at this, that it really struck me as to why people are not responsive to the Word of God, why they don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. And I promised at the beginning of last sermon that I would tell you that. I briefly touched on it, but I really want you to understand this, because your future on this earth and your future for an eternity depends on it. Someone in the body lost a family member that was in their late 90s, and she mentioned that, and now it's like immediately after you die, you actually see what the truth is that you might have embraced or missed during your life. Don't wait until after you're dead, because then you can't do anything about it. The time to do something, as Jesus said, now is the day of salvation, is now. Okay, 1 Peter 4:14, I want to talk about glory. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's also the Spirit of glory. If you're reviled, people say nasty things about you because you're following Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. If you're a closet Christian and nobody knows and nobody says anything bad about you, and you've managed to get through your life escaping any defamation because you're a follower of Christ, you're not much of a follower of Christ, and it doesn't say that the Spirit of glory would rest on you. And life is about glorifying God, and the major way you get glorify God is not just in this life, but getting His glory in the future, because it shows that He has all the glory. So he writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were called the carnal Corinthians. Basically, to play the Corinthian was to live a profligate, wasteful, fleshly, non-honorable life in New Testament times. And you see in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, actually four letters get written to them by Paul. One letter gets written to them by Clement, the first kind of bishop or overseer from Rome. And his letters were all about jealousy. And then Paul's letters are basically about getting people to live in unity and harmony and holiness. So even in this second letter, there are still people there fussing about him because they want to live their own life. And he starts this one saying, we don't need a letter of commendation. Brethren are really big on, in fact, one of the elders in our church went to visit another assembly, and he mentioned he was an elder of the thing, and they wouldn't let him, they made this, he and his whole family sit in the back because, boy, we can't let any unbelievers anywhere near the Lord's Supper. So they pointedly, said, you are an outsider, instead of, your fellow believer, great. No, we need to make sure that you need a letter of commendation. So what Paul says, we don't really need a letter of commendation. He says, you Corinthians are a letter of Christ. You are written by the Spirit of God and the living God on the tablet of human heart. You are not like a letter written on paper, like an epistle, but the Spirit of God puts truth on our hearts, and that was happening as a result of Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. The whole reason they were born again was because of Paul. And the whole reason that they were starting to, move in the right direction is because of Paul's ministry to them of reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So are you a letter of Christ? When people look at your life, your motivations, your relationships, and what you do, do they get the message that Christ would want to give them? Are you clear? Or does it show that the living God has written on your heart? The Spirit is what gives life. The flesh is what leads to death. That's verse 6. Now, it goes on to say that the ministry of the Spirit is going to be with even more glory than the ministry of Moses with the law. The ministry of the law pointed out sin in people's life, and it showed that they were guilty, And even that was given with glory because it came from God. He wrote on the tablets of stone with God's finger wrote on that tablet. So he said, if that has glory, how much more will the ministry of righteousness have abounding glory? So remember when Moses got the law, his face shone with glory when he came down from the mountain, and he actually wore a veil over his face. So we actually find out one of the motivations for doing that is because the glory was fading. But it's fact he was in the presence of God. He had seen God's glory revealed when he was hiding in the cleft of the rock, and his face shone with glory. It's part of what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, with Jesus, it was full. Moses had it partially because he was given the law. So the Old Testament ministry, and it was a ministry to be judged by God's word so you could repent. With the ministry of condemnation came consequences for bad behavior and consequences for good behavior. That was had glory. God talking to man. God present. God, the word of became flesh, you know, kind of thing. The ministry of that brings about righteousness is the ministry of the Spirit. So the Spirit of glory wants to bring about righteousness in our lives. And righteousness is really simply doing what's right in God's sight, not what's right in your sight or your tradition's sight. It's what's right in God's sight, and he told us what that is in the Word. This verse is one that people don't know, and they should know it because it comes right before the verse that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, being set free from sin and becoming slaves of God, the benefit, literally the word is fruit, that you reap yield, leads to holiness, and the result of holiness is eternal life, which eternal is of the age, and life is glory and dominion. So if you look up on Truthface, there's a survey of rewards, and it explains that and gives you all the references, and it's really irrefutable. The verb tenses here are aorist. A lot of the English translations translate them as perfect, having been. An aorist tense gives you the picture. It doesn't tell you when it happened. You have to figure that out from context. And becoming a slave of God is the next step. You are free from sin that keeps you from being a servant or slave of God. So you need to be set free from sin before you can become a slave of God. And if you don't know Romans 6, go through it with Daily Truth Base and take a look at how it's referring to not getting your sins forgiven, but how to live to get glory. 6, 7, and 8 is basically how to be sanctified so you get glory. So you need to be set free from sin, and then you need to become a slave of God. Both those are ministries of the Holy Spirit using the word. And then you get fruit that makes you holy. So if you're set from sin, a slave of God, guess what? You're supposed to be holy. And then the result of holiness is eternal life. No holiness, no dominion, no rulership. You're going to be ruled over in the future. You're going to be deprived of the banquet. Depending on how self-centered you are, you're going to be in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, go back to our text. The ministry of the righteousness abounds in glory. We have this hope. And this is true of the believers who have embraced justification, sanctification, or in the glorification process. That is what hope is. Hope is not getting to heaven. Hope is not getting your sins forgiven. Hope is that of reward. It always shows up in that, and a key chapter on it is Hebrews chapter 12. 11 is faith, 12 is hope, 13 is love. You can see that on Daily Truth Base as well. So we, the believers who are engaged in this process of progressive sanctification, have hope of glory. But they, this is the, the justified people who are not following God, have their minds blinded or hardened. The word is also used of calloused. Their mind is calloused because they don't embrace truth. And that's the major piece of what I have to share with you today. When you ignore truth, when it comes from the Spirit or through Spirit-led believers, or through the word that the Spirit of truth gave, and you reject it, it bounces off you, but it leaves a prick mark that calluses over. And then eventually you can't see, you can't understand, you are dumb. This mind's being hearted is translated in other spots, they don't understand. Just three spots where it's used. One is when the Pharisees were challenging Jesus, and they're seeing him heal a man on the Sabbath day, and they, condemn him for doing so because their minds were hardened. But the next two are used of, by the way, the audience of Jesus in the New Testament is of justified believers whose sins were forgiven as a result of participating in the Day of Atonement. And most people can't see that. I would think the Holy Spirit would guide them to seeing that. They're God's people. They're just being disobedient people. Here, it refers to the disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus, but who still had their minds hardened and did not understand. And there are two accounts of that occur after he's fed people with the miraculous loaves and fishes. And I think the first one, it's been a while since I put this outline together. They think that Jesus doesn't care about them in the lake when there's a storm and they're going to perish, and Jesus reproves them because he didn't understand about the loaves and fishes. And I think the other one, I'm not sure if I have the order right, is when they were saying they're concerned about what they're going to eat, and they just picked up 12 baskets of fragments from feeding of the 5,000. They didn't understand. Now, their minds were hardened not because they were actively sinning, but because they had preconceptions and they didn't quite grasp all about the Messiah and what he was doing. Even though they're seeing this in front of them, they still didn't get it how God cares for them and would take care of them. After they get the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts residing with them on a permanent basis, these disciples who were, sometimes good, sometimes bad, basically, after Jesus died, they're locking themselves up in the upper room and they're scared to death, grown men. Then they go out boldly and change their world. It's obvious when the Spirit of God is actually in a person's life. Well, this concept of being blinded or hardened is elaborated upon in the very next chapter. So this is 2 Peter 3, see? And now we're doing, I mean, not 2 Peter, 2 Corinthians 3. Now, the very next one uses the same word, and it says in chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world, it's not our Father's world, this is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unfaithful, unbelieving, not unbelievers, not unregenerate, the people who are unfaithful. And that's another travesty of translation, that every time we see bad people, we say, oh, these never had their sins forgiven. Now, these are just like the Jews. They had their sins forgiven. They were not going into the lake of fire, but they're unfaithful. That's why God rewards those who are faithful and deprives of reward those who are unfaithful. So he's blinded their minds. And you can just go through the translations, and you will see that the majority of translators don't understand this verse. Just go to Bible Hub and look at the different ways it's been translated. I think a couple of them get it right. He's blinded them so that they don't see the light that comes from the glory talked about in the good news of the Messiah. He's blinded them so that the glory that they found about in the good news would shine on them, which means they're going to get it. The other spot that is another travesty of translation, it's looking for the blessed hope. Oh, where is that? Verse Peter 3 or so. The glorious appearing. No, it's not the glorious appearing. It's the appearing of the glory. All right. Just look it up in an interlinear. And the people who translate, there are modern translations that now recognize that it's the appearing of the glory. But there are, you know, lots of good people who kind of totally miss that. Are they blinded? Kind of like the disciples. Their tradition has just, and expectations, and what they've heard growing up, and what they've heard in their, you know, sermons that weren't that great, colors how they see the text. And as a result, they don't see it objectively. I am thankful that I did not grow up being fed the party line, because I came to Christ as a atheist after... despite 12 years of religious instruction in something other form. And then I could just look at it and see, this is what it says. And then he says, in contrast to the God of this world blinding the unfaithful, God has shown in our hearts, now this is the apostles and those who follow your teaching, to give the illumination that is of, and that is a genitive, which is a form of case ending, which means sourced in, or that comes from, the knowledge of the glory of God, which is seen in the face of Christ. So the Holy Spirit wants to give illumination in the spot where we make our decisions, and we make our decisions according to getting the glory of God. The God of this world, Satan, blinds people to that and steals the truth from their minds. And as a result, their minds get hardened. Satan steals truth from our minds. Yeah, there's a slide coming up that's going to show you that. So this passage, I commend you to read it on your own. I probably did not do a very good job of this in Daily Truth Base. But you basically can take these notes and see that it is so, particularly if you look at an interlinear. Okay, so I got to go back to where this comes from. I left it off in verse 12. We have this hope, but their minds are hardened to the glory. We have this hope of glory. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it, despite God giving them evidence of it. We have this hope. Their minds are blinded and hardened by the same veil in the reading of the Old Testament. So he mentions, the verses I cut out to make it easier for you to read this, is the veil was over Moses so that people wouldn't see the glory. So their minds are blinded or hardened, same word, by the veil when they read the Old Testament. So people can read the Old Testament, but they don't get it. Their minds just don't get it. Their preconceptions. Saying I'm fond of is that morality determines theology. So if you're not living the life that God's pleased with, you won't, you know, get the truth that God is pleased with some and not pleased with others. But this veil is done away with, it's lifted away when you are in union with Christ. Now, people falsely state that in Christ is a technical term and means you're a Christian. No, it totally doesn't. Because if it meant in Christ meant every Christian, then every Christian would totally get glory and be promoting it. And once you understand glory and you try to talk to other people about it, they will fight against it tooth and nail. I remember someone sent a sermon, Bad Things Happen to Bad Believers, to a relative. And this relative, whose family is involved in ministry, said, "Oh, I disagree with Pastor Cobb." Not that I've ever called myself Pastor Cobb. Well, people do that to just to annoy me, but the job of pastoring, shepherding, and it's entrusted to elders. Pastor is not a title; it's a task. And go look at Ephesians 4, where on Daily Truth Base, and I'll disabuse you of that fallacy. The person said they believe that God would bless good believers, but they don't believe that anything bad would happen to bad believers. Well, this person obviously hasn't read the Old Testament with any understanding, because those guys are believers. They put their faith in Moses, they put their faith in God. Christ followed them. 1 Corinthians 10 tells you about that, so you don't have to read the Old Testament to know that. But they didn't get it. Bad things happened to them. And 1 Corinthians 10 says that's going to happen to you too. So people don't read the Old Testament, they don't read the New Testament. All Christians, if the veil is done away with, would understand these truths, but they don't. I feel like the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make way for the Lord. Make straight paths. He's coming with his glory. That was John the Baptist's ministry in all four of the Gospels, to get people ready to receive God's glory. And they're not ready. The veil is only done away with in union with Christ. If you are abiding in him and his words are abiding in you. John 15 is the chapter on what it means to be in union with Christ. Romans 11 talks about branches who believe abide in Christ. Those who don't are broken off. And then if they believe again, they're grafted back in. All right, so the veil is done away with only as a person is in union with Christ. But Paul goes on to say, today, when Moses is read, the veil is still upon their heart, mind, and heart, understanding, decisions, values. They don't get it. They're calloused. But nevertheless, here's good news. When or if, it's a subjunctive here, they return to the Lord, the veil is taken away. On the next screen, I'll show you how this is clearly returned. You just go into Online Bible. Type up the word, look it up. The root of this is to turn, and then the expanded root is to turn again, like Jesus turned around when the woman touched him. And then there's another what's a good prefix in there, which emphasizes that it's a redoing, which means they are sheep that have gone astray. So when and if people who have a relationship with God might, subjunctive, return to the Lord, they can then see clearly. And when that veil is taken away, they're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set them free, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Only don't use it to indulge your flesh, says Galatians 5. So now we who have returned to the Lord, repented is implied in here. It's couple spots you'll see repent is linked with return. We all, with an unveiled face, who are the people who have had perfect tense, their faces unveiled? Who are the people who have had the veil lifted off their face? Those who have returned to the Lord and are in union with Christ. That's what this passage is saying. Make it say something else and let me know. I'd like to know, see your interpretation of it. Those who now have an unveiled face are able to behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Okay. NIV translates this much better as contemplating. When I first heard this, and before I actually started delving a little deeper, the basic idea was, oh, you just look at the glory of God. Oh, you just think about the glory of God. And then you're automatically transformed and from one image to the other. It's magical. The Spirit just does it. It's totally wrong. As you contemplate a partial view, okay, that's what it means in a mirror. The mirrors back then were not as reflective as we have today. So, piece of polished metal. Whenever you look at it, it's kind of fuzzy, but you can see there's definitely something there. When we contemplate the glory of the Lord Jesus, that's what needs to happen. How did Lord Jesus get glory? Now, if you're a mature believer, your mind should immediately go to Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, even to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him above every other name. That is glory, dominion, rulership, king in his glory. Why? Because he emptied himself for the benefit of others. That's what we need to be contemplating, is how did the Lord Jesus get this glory? By doing the Father's will at the expense of himself. It's only those people who are being metamorphosized into the same image. I'm going to handle from glory to glory in a minute. Transformed. Most of you who have done the topical memory system or the seven basic passages know Romans 12, 1 and 2 about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice so you can experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And not being refused to be conformed to this world, pressed into its mold anymore, but be metamorphosized. That's our word here. Caterpillar becomes a butterfly by the renewing of your mind, and then you experience God's good and perfect will. That this word was also used in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John are up there and they see him transfigured, metamorphosized before them. And his garments were like super bright white, better than any launderer could make them. It's basically shiny glory suit. So they saw what was true about Jesus internally, expressed externally, and then they got told, don't tell anybody about this. If this in Christ is true of every believer, then every believer would be transformed and metamorphosized. And most Christians are just carnal caterpillars crawling around in the mud. They're not butterflies floating above the circumstances of life. So as we contemplate the glory that the Lord Jesus got, we start embracing the mindset of Christ that gives us the good, acceptable, perfect will, and we are transformed into glory like he was. But notice it goes from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. There are differing degrees of glory, and depending on how much you are like Christ will determine how much glory you get. You don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection of the body. Just like the stars have a different degree of glory from the moon, so too, believers are resurrected to differing degrees of glory. It's really simple. And all this is a function of the Spirit of the Lord. King James Version of this is probably the best translation of that. I don't know why people just departed from it. But the Lord is the Spirit, the other versions say. It's probably a different text. Okay, so our hope is that of basically getting glory, but people whose minds are blinded or hardened because of their rejection of truth have a veil whenever they see the scriptures. They don't understand them and they don't apply them. Bible study, observation, interpretation, application. They don't see it, they don't understand it, they don't apply it. So as a result, there's no freedom. They're bound to their old values. Their values haven't changed. Their actions haven't changed. And they're carnal, and they're not in Christ, they're not in union with him, and they don't get glory. But if they return to the Lord, 1 John 1, 9, it's real simple. Repent. God, I've been living the wrong way. Please forgive me. Help me live the right way by your Spirit and grace. Amen. And then start living the right way. Keep in step with the Spirit. Then you're freed. And most Christians are like the Jews. Oh, I'm not bound in anything. You know, we're not. The Jews were, under the yoke of the Romans and under the yoke of their own passions, and said, "Oh, we're not in bondage." Neil Anderson wrote The Bondage Breaker. I wrote a couple other books. He understands spiritual warfare pretty well. We all now, with an unveiled face, contemplating God's glory, are obviously transformed, and we're moving from glory to glory to glory as a result of the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord that wants to sanctify us. Any questions?
So I think this is talking about veiled face to God's glory. I think I'm taking one step back. What if someone not even want to look at the mirror? Like you kind of live in denial because I don't want to look at how I look like because it's too painful, or
Wow,
I
okay,
just.
yeah. So what about, let's go one step back. What about a person who doesn't even want to look at it because they don't want to feel bad? Just think how bad you're going to feel when you die and you stand before God, when you stand before Christ. And he says, okay, show me what you got. What have you done with what I gave you? I gave you the Spirit. How did you use it? Oh, I kept him buried in my backyard, Lord. He never had any effect on my life, but here he is. You can have him back. And God will take it back and give it to somebody who deserves it. You lose the glory that you got an initial down payment of the Holy Spirit. It's the first installment. You're going to lose your deposit. And then you're out in outer darkness. That is so demonic. When a person says, I don't want to feel bad. Well, guilt is supposed to make you feel bad. So you turn from it. And most people live in an Egyptian river, which is called denial. That's where the crocodiles are, and you're going to get eaten. And it's you're doing the devil's will if you're like that. But you're just like Israel, they did the same thing, they don't want to hear truth. And let's see if the next slide says that. Yes, it does say that. All right, I get excited when I remember what's coming next. Okay, so. This passage shows up a number of times. It's from Isaiah chapter 6. And it's the right near the beginning of Isaiah, obviously, because it's got 66 chapters. And it's the year that King Uzziah died. He was one of their better kings. And Isaiah sees the glory, but he can't hear God's voice. And he just sees the holiness of God, the angels going, holy, holy, holy. And his response should be like ours. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of unclean people. He confesses his sin, and he feels, when you say woe is me, you're feeling really bad. But that's the only way to get rid of your sin. When he acknowledges that, you can't get your sins forgiven unless you confess them. Agree that it's sin. You can't stick your head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. And an angel comes and with a coal burn puts it on his mouth and purifies him, and his sin is taken away. It's probably painful. Then and only then can he hear the voice of God. And God is saying, whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God does. And we have the greatest Old Testament prophet. Well, people call it Moses, but the prophecies of Isaiah span the whole eschatological spectrum. Shows us what the kingdom's like in the future and stuff like that. Little sidebar here. Remember when I was first teaching a survey of the Old Testament prophets? I was struck by the fact that every prophet that Jesus, God called, he said to them, oh yeah, P.S., people aren't going to listen to you. Go and give my message, but people aren't going to listen to you. The prophets lived miserable lives. Nobody liked them. Nobody wanted to hear the truth. And then James says, Nimit as an example of suffering, consider the prophets. We count them blessed who endured. Prophets were considered very, very blessed. Even the nation of Israel would consider the prophets blessed. They would build monuments to the prophets with the stones that they threw at them, where their forefathers threw at them. So prophets are not welcome. You need to be more concerned about being pleasing to God than pleasing to people. So Jesus quotes this prophecy in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the chapter of the parables or mysteries of the kingdom. Get up there. Okay. And Jesus, in speaking to the people, actually starting to speak in parables, he says, "He who has ears to hear, excuse me, let him hear." Now, this is in the series in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, and in each of them, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do you have ears that are eager to hear and follow the truth? Or do you want to stop your ears and not hear? I've had a number of people tell me, don't share any more Bible verses with me. I could have people yelling at me for, you know, not in person, but online for sharing scripture with them. Whoever has, the reason he's going to be talking in parables, whoever has, to him or she, more will be given. And then they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from him or her. This is similar to what Jesus said of the parable of the talents. The ones who took what God had bestowed on them, which I believe is the daily truth-based bestowment of the Holy Spirit, and used it and did business with it, get more. But those who don't respond to the Holy Spirit, even what was given to them will be taken away from him. It's because that they are not listening. Jesus said, therefore I speak to them in parables. The disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak in stories? And I was curious, so this week I kind of looked up what some of the commentators said about this. And they basically said that people who aren't seeking truth just don't have spiritual ears. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 3, 2 or 3, says he interprets spiritual truth to spiritual men. But people, you can't speak to people who don't have spiritual ears to hear spiritual truth. You got to tell them stories. And that's what people were saying in the commentaries. I don't fully buy this. The sermons that you listen to online or read are replete with stories because people are only interested in hearing a little story, and they forget what the story is about or what the truth is about, and they just remember stories and they think they've got, you know, gotten truth. But this, where's the truth applied to their life? Oh, that's a nice story. Oh, I really like that time when you talked about, yeah, what was the point? Oh, I don't know. I just like the story. So because they're rejecting the truth, Jesus starts speaking to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. And they hear, but they do not hear. How many times have you read a textbook or the Bible, got to the end of the chapter, and have no idea what you've read? Yeah. All right. You see, you don't see. You hear, you do not hear, and you don't understand. So in school, if you did this, when you came to the exam, you say, I read the chapter. Okay, here's the test. I don't know any of this stuff, but I read the chapter. Does it do you any good? Same with the Bible. You get exposed to the Bible, and you don't apply it. You don't seek to understand it. It not only doesn't do you, it only does not do you any good. I don't know if I have too many negatives in there. It actually makes it worse because you're accountable for everything that you hear, whether you believe it or not. The people who stop their ears over what Jesus said, are going to be much greater judgment than people who never heard about Jesus. In 2 Peter 2:21, coming down a little lower down here, Peter says, it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known and turned from it. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is less punishment. Luke 12, the one who knew the will and didn't do it gets punished with more stripes, beatings, than the one who didn't know the will and still didn't do it. They'll get punished with less punishment. So they, yeah?
Sorry, I have a question, might be a little silly, so forgive it's the brain fog, but why do we not have modern day prophets? Is it because all the prophecies have been recorded? I mean, it would seem to me that we need them in addition to the ministers as much now as before.
Okay. In the scriptures, we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the canon, 1 Corinthians 13, is closed. So God is telling us, there's not any additional revelation is unnecessary. And there's some people in particularly charismatic circles who have prophets. Most of the things that you hear them say are things that you already find in the scripture. And the stuff that's not in the scripture, you really don't want to know because it's lies. So God recorded what the prophets said to the nation of Israel so we would have it and pay attention to it. 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples for us that we not set our hearts on evil things like they did. So I always joke, I am too busy obeying the stuff that I already got. I don't need more prophecy to do that. So, you know, there have been a lot of non-charismatic preachers of old, and there are some today, that take the truth and apply that to the current day. So, you know, people in the body, basically when they reprove a person or admonish them, that's, you know, they're basically functioning as a prophet. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. The scriptures are given and are profitable for instruction, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thorough, or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The term man of God is a term for an Old Testament prophet. And then Timothy is told, on the basis of that in chapter 4, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, because the time is going to come when people don't want to hear what you have to say. But you tell them anyway. You're going to find teachers that tell them what they want to hear, not what God wants them to hear. So, you know, do you want more things to obey? I'm working on what I already got. And the Holy Spirit communicates to people through his word. Jesus said, if you're in Christ, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So we don't need anything more. We've got all things that pertain to life and godliness so we can become partakers of the divine nature. That's Peter somewhere. So the reason Jesus spoke to them in parables is actually to shield them from further judgment. And then he explained it to the disciples privately. Because every word of God that you reject, you're going to have to give an account of on the day of judgment. Every word that you speak, you're going to have to give an account of. God always judges us justly in proportion to what we've been exposed to. To whom has been given much, much is required. That's why teachers incur stricter judgment. So, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. The reason is because the heart of this people has become dull, veiled. Satan's at work. They have resisted, Acts 7:51, the Holy Spirit. Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your forefathers. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. They don't want it. So I saw this word scarcely, and I said, is that supposed to be there? And I looked it up on Bible Hub, and in Word Helps, they gave a little more elaboration. Sluggish, being a sluggard, being disinterested and unresponsively hearing. That describes far too many bogus quiet times. They're really not interested. I'm just going to check it off. And they don't respond. They're too lazy to get into the word. They're really disinterested. They don't want to apply it to their lives. And they don't apply it to their lives. So that makes your heart dull. Every time you're exposed to the word and you don't respond to it, you get more callous on your hearts. And then they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. And here it is applied, they would return the same word up above when a person returns to the Lord. It's corrected me on this. I put it this way to make it really clear that it's return, turn back. And then God would heal them. So they aren't responding. Two verses where this word return is used of the, I think there's 18 or 20 times. We all like sheep have gone astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And then this scary verse, 2 Peter 2:21, for people who've turned away from the truth, it would be better for them not to have known it than have known it and turned from it. This is not talking about, some people say, well, how could it be better never to hear that Jesus died for your sins? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about what the way of righteousness is after you've bought into Jesus dying for your sins. So it's really a bad idea to be listening to my sermons if you're not going to apply them. But instead, be the people in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Then a couple verses later, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, not the word about forgiveness, not the word about how to get to heaven, but a word to how to get into the kingdom, and they don't understand it, so they aren't working, they're not doing this work of understanding it, Satan comes and snatches away what has been sown in their heart. This leads to the parable of the sower, seed in the sower. Satan has access to people's hearts, and when they hear truth but don't grasp it, don't work at understanding it, they open themselves up to Satan coming and stealing it away so it doesn't bear any fruit. Wow. Evil Satan. Okay, so they could do more verses on this, but it shows up again in a couple similar contexts. What comes next is Philippians 2 about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, not working at your salvation. You are already justified, but there's more to do for your sanctification and glorification. And the reason you do it with fear and trembling, I'll come back into this next week, is because it is God who has at work in you, both to cause the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And if you don't cooperate with him, you're fighting against God. How stupid is that? Who's going to win? I remember seeing a title of a book I think it was in high school. I wasn't even a believer at the time. Your arms are too short to box with God. Little Tyrannosaurus Rex and use God with the octopus reach. So, yeah, there's, we'll do the grumbling and murmuring, you know, how the scripture uses those terms. And I'll mention this because it's the key to obeying verse 14, how to do things without grumbling or murmuring as Israelite did or disputing, is embracing truth that that God is in control, he has the right objectives for your life, and he is infinitely good and completely committed to your highest good. Thus, refusing his perfect will and commands is stupid and suicidal. You kill yourself spiritually by being an idiot. But that's what they did in Jesus' time, and that's what they did in the Old Testament. And this is what happens today. And I think I can say this with a lot of certainty, the vast majority of churches. Stubborn people, heathen at heart, deaf to the truth, uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is New Living Translation. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. May that not be true of us. Any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge you as God who is all good, all wise, all loving, all powerful, who purposefully has put us in this planet at this time and age to be witnesses to you, to reflect your glory to those around us, to be living epistles. Thank you that you have provided everything we need to do your will, including the desire to do it. It's all called about grace, but we have to respond. Help us acknowledge the spots where we are sinning and doing our thing rather than your thing. Help us turn back to you in those areas so that you might forgive us and heal us and cause us to bring forth fruit of righteousness. Thank you for recording the truth and preserving it through these ages so we can have it and know exactly what you expect of us and what we can expect of you and what's going to happen in the future. We pray for those who don't know you, that your spirit would convict them of their sin and the terrible consequences that await them in the future. We pray for those who do know you that are doing their own thing rather than your thing. We pray your spirit would again convict them of their sin and the terrible consequences that await them in the future in the kingdom rather than in the lake of fire. Thank you that you gave us the hope of glory. And you desire to do that, or give us that, and we'll make it possible if we make it possible. So we thank you for this time, for your truth, for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.